Well, good morning to everyone. And sometimes when we're doing these things live streaming, I got to call an audible right at the beginning. And as I was going through the slides that I was going to do this morning, I had pictures. And so I was kind of cycling through it and looking through what you would see. And it basically would focus on the pictures, but it would just make me red. And so we'll kind of just do without that today, and just gonna preach without the screen on this morning. It's like I've shared with the congregation here a few times. It was Floyd Chapelier, and this was about 15 years ago. He was a preacher up in the D.C. area, up in Annandale, Virginia, and he always said, "Don't preach with PowerPoint until you can preach without it." And so there's a lot of truth to that. Concerning our congregation here, my apologies for the email sent out last night. The pictures were really small, and then Ashley came to the rescue and she sent out another email after that. And I hope that you enjoy the Golden Triangle Church of Christ quarantine pictures of 2020. So let's hope those are the last quarantine pictures that we'll ever have to take. But I hope everyone is doing as well as they can. Well, this morning, I want us to look at how Christ can help us in our most desperate hour. In fact, it doesn't seem like it was this long ago, but almost 20 years ago, I guess 19 years ago, after the tragic events of 9/11, many people went out and bought Bibles. People were praying more. Church attendance was on the rise. However, because we kind of have a very short attention span, most of the people that wanted to get back to God, well, that essentially just kind of withered away in a year or two. But it usually takes, unfortunately, tragedy to get people to question their mortality. When Jesus told the parable of the sower, he mentioned the seed that fell on the shallow soil. And that represented, he said, the person who received the gospel, the people that received the word, and they rejoiced and they became a disciple. But soon afterwards, they faced temptation and they faced the problems of this world, and they just fizzled out and left the Lord. And unfortunately, many Christians do come to that point, just like Jesus said. At first, they receive the truth gladly, but then the world just drags them back down. Today, we're going to look at a few people who faced a life and death situation, a crisis. And in one case, within 60 minutes, 1 hour, this man went from being suicidal to becoming a child of God. So if you will turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, this is where we'll be for the most part this morning. But Acts 16, this takes place in the middle of Paul's second preaching trip. Paul had a few patterns that he usually followed as he traveled around the world. When he came to a region, his custom was to start preaching in the leading city of that region. That's why he spent so much time in Ephesus, the leading city of Asia, Corinth, the leading city of Achaia, and in Macedonia, the leading city of that region was Philippi. But another custom of Paul that he had whenever he entered a city, first he would seek out the local Jewish community, usually in the form of the synagogue, and he would teach the gospel to them first. These were people, obviously, who had a knowledge of the scriptures, and they knew about the prophets. They knew what the prophets said. They knew about the Messiah. And in theory, they would be the easiest people to go to and preach about Jesus to. So if you're in Acts 16, we're going to pick up in verse 13. So Acts 16 and verse 13. "And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me and my house, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So they come across some women down by the river, and because of this contact, Paul is able to teach the gospel to a woman named Lydia. Lydia and her household are baptized into Christ. Now, after Paul preached to the Jewish population, which there didn't seem to be a local synagogue, at least, but as we look at Paul preaching to this household who had gathered down by the river, a Jewish community, that's where he went to first. But his other custom was when he was finished speaking to that Jewish community, whether it was the form of people by a riverside or the synagogue, then he would take to the marketplace. Then he would go to the city streets and he would preach to the Gentiles and obviously any Jew as well that might be listening. Verse 16. And it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. And so we are introduced to this young lady who is possessed with a spirit of divination. She's able to divine. She can tell the future. And those that owned her, her cruel masters, well, they just used her to make money off of. And there are plenty of people like this today who claim to be able to tell the future. And these people make enormous amounts of money. Maybe you remember Miss Chloe. Miss Chloe, she had a lot of commercials on television, but she was a famous fortune teller. Although she did have a major lawsuit brought against her. So I wonder if she saw that coming. But this young lady, by reading the text, we should not question her ability to tell the future. She did have a supernatural influence. Yes, it was an evil one, but it was still a supernatural influence nonetheless. And the Bible consistently warns us, it warns God's people to stay away from the dangers of divination. Stay away from witchcraft. Stay away from fortune telling. It's real. Stay away from it is the Bible's message. So look at verse 17. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." And she continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. So the question is, why was Paul so annoyed? I mean, she is telling everybody, these men are preaching the way to salvation. I mean, wouldn't that help Paul? Isn't that kind of like free advertising? But when you really start to think about it, you don't exactly want all of your publicity to come from a demon-possessed girl. I know if I were to preach, say, in Orlando, and I later learned that a week prior to my coming, Orlando's most vilest stinking drunk was going everywhere telling the people, "Come and listen to Jason McCree." I'm not so sure I would want that kind of publicity. And Paul doesn't want that publicity. And he is greatly annoyed. And so he commands that this spirit come out of the girl. And the spirit does. And we're familiar with the story of the Philippian jailer, which we're going to get into. But this is how Paul ends up in jail. When Paul casts the demon out of this girl, her masters have now lost their meal ticket. And whenever you hit people in the pocketbook, whenever you preach what the Bible says and it hits people where it hurts the most, they will react. And sometimes they will react violently. So look at verse 19. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." And so these men take Paul and Silas before the local magistrates, and they make their accusation. And if you've detected a little bit of racism here, you would be correct. These men being Jews. The Jews were disdained. The Romans hated the Jews. Most nations hated the Jews. And so the girls' owners use this against Paul and Silas. They're nothing but a bunch of troublemakers being Jews. So verse 22. And the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. If I understand correctly, in the United States Senate, at the back, there is this large banner with a picture of an axe and a bunch of rods. And those rods are the Roman symbol for justice. Those rods are very much like the ones that they used to beat Paul and Silas with. I know I've heard horror stories down in some of the South American countries of canings, where they literally just, you know, stretch out your back, almost like scourging, but just with rods. That doesn't do near amount as damaging, but they just kind of keep two-handing you with these rods. And that's exactly what they were doing with Paul and Silas. So look at verse 23. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So I think it's fair to say Paul and Silas have found a challenge. They have found a city where it is crystal clear that there is going to be much opposition to them preaching the gospel. And here they are in jail, all alone. They have no friends in there. They have just been beaten with rods, and who knows what's going to happen next. And from what Luke says, it is the inner prison. We would call this maximum security. In fact, it was so secure here that the jailer feels comfortable enough to take a nap. And so this is not Mayberry. Do you remember the Andy Griffith show where they'd arrest Otis and they'd put him in jail, but then he could just reach around, get the key, and let himself in and out whenever he wanted to? This is not that. This is maximum security. These men have already been beaten with rods, and they are now taken, and their feet are fastened into these stocks. This would have been uncomfortable in the best of conditions, let alone being bloody and bruised. This is a crisis. This is adversity. But look at how they respond to this, verse 25. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Well, I can understand them praying. I'd be praying too. Lord, get me out of here. But not only are they praying to God, they are also praising God. I mean, look at our situation right now. Here we are, we're all quarantined. We are apart from one another. And I truly miss coming together and, at the very least, singing hymns as a congregation. But here's my challenge to you. If Paul and Silas can sing hymns, just the two of them, what's stopping you? When we face adversity, we always remember to pray, but we usually forget to praise. I mean, what an amazing attitude. Paul and Silas singing praises at midnight under these very severe conditions. If you think back, the night before Jesus was killed, he tells his disciples face to face that you guys will face great adversity, but in the middle of it, there will be this peace and joy that Jesus would offer. So keep your finger in Acts 16. Keep your finger in Acts 16, and then go back to the Gospel of John. John chapter 14. I just want to catch a couple verses here. John 14 and verse 27. John 14, 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. And then just flip over a page or so to chapter 16, John 16 and verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. So Jesus promises his apostles that although you are going to face trials and tribulations in this world, I can give you this peace. And now in the book of Acts, we actually see that being played out. Paul and Silas were beaten with rods, and still at midnight, they were singing praises to God. Not because everything was going well for them, but because they had the peace of Christ within them. That's the difference. That's the difference that Jesus Christ can make in times of crisis and adversity. When you have committed yourself to Him and you have given your life to Him, well, He gives you this peace, this joy. Not because there's the absence of trouble, but because there is the presence of Christ. And because of the presence of Christ, whatever it is, whatever troubles and issues are going on around you, you have the same peace and joy that are displayed here in the lives of these two men. Jesus said, "It is not the world that gives this kind of peace. Only I can give this peace." How many times have Israel and Palestine offered peace treaties? But that's the peace the world offers. It's just temporary. It's a peace that does not last. But the peace of Christ is something that's on the inside. So that whatever goes on around you, even if it means being beaten and thrown into prison, that cannot change the peace that Christ gives to us. So here we've seen the difference that Christ has made with Paul and Silas. But now let's look at the difference that he made with somebody else. So back to Acts 16. Acts 16 and then verse 26. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. Earthquake! And if you've ever been in one, you know it's an uneasy feeling. It's kind of scary. In this story, when the earthquake happens, it says that the foundations of the prison were shaken. Well, there's nothing unusual about that, but it is clear that this was no ordinary earthquake, because the chains that were holding the inmates and Paul and Silas were somehow unfastened. Walls move during an earthquake, but handcuffs don't fall off. Chains just don't come undone themselves. So look at verse 27. And when the jailer had been roused out of sleep and had seen the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Well, that seems like an odd reaction to what's happening here. Why would he want to take out his sword and kill himself? Well, if you remember back a few chapters in Acts chapter 12, we read that King Herod had James the Apostle executed. And Herod sees that it makes the Jews very happy, and so Herod goes and arrests the Apostle Peter and throws him into jail with the intent of having him killed the next morning. But we read that an angel of the Lord freed Peter from prison. And in the morning, when Peter is nowhere to be found, the guards that were supposed to be watching Peter, well, they were executed. In the Roman system, if you were a guard and one of your inmates escaped, the penalty was for you to pay with your life. So here in chapter 16, this jailer is startled after the earthquake. He wakes up, he sees the doors open, and he thinks that all of the prisoners have escaped. But instead of facing an executioner, he decides it's best just to take his own life. One of the most chilling images that I remember of 9/11 was to see those people jump off of the World Trade Center. Instead of facing certain incineration, they joined hands and jumped. They had no hope. And in the life of this man, who was a pagan, who had no hope beyond this life, and all he has is what he has worked for in his career, and he has now seen his life flash before his eyes. And the only option this man has is to take out his sword and end his own life. That's the difference it makes when you do not have Jesus in your life. There's a reason Paul and Silas were praising God with songs at midnight, even after being beaten with rods. But this man, at the first sign of adversity, he pulls out his sword and he wants to drive it through his heart. It's because he does not have the Christ that offers this peace. And if you are not a Christian, or if you were a Christian but you have since fallen away and left the Lord, I got no idea how you cope with the problems of life. You can have this inner peace. It's available for you. And when you realize, like those people who jumped off that building, that you've invested your whole life in things only of this world, and how easily those things can be taken away, and how fragile life is, you need the peace that Christ offers. Peace that gets you through the hard times. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul is writing to the Christians who had become alarmed by the thought of what's going to happen to our loved ones who have passed away and were Christians. What's going to happen to them? Paul says, "We do not grieve as do those who have no hope." Those are chilling words, no hope. And that's what this jailer had without Jesus Christ. And what you need to ask yourself is, God going to be at my funeral? Look at verse 28. Verse 28. "But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Do yourself no harm, for we are all here.' And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" Well, what did he mean by that? What must I do to be saved? Our first impulse is to think that he's talking about something spiritual. He must be asking about salvation. But there are some who think that this jailer is asking, "I'm in trouble. Give me some advice. The doors are swung open. What am I supposed to do?" But the more you read this, you understand that he was indeed meaning something spiritual. Notice how he doesn't go to Toddy Bob to get him out of prison. He goes directly to Paul and Silas. Men who we know have been singing praises to God. We read how the other inmates were listening to those songs, and probably this man was too, before he drifted off to sleep. He had heard enough to at least know that what these men had something to do with salvation. And if that's the case, if this jailer is really asking them, what do I need to do to have the salvation that you've been singing and praying about? If this is the case, then what a tremendous lesson about our example and how it can impact others. This man does not ask, what must I do to be saved, like the people on Pentecost did, who have just heard a long sermon explaining to them God's purpose and his son Jesus. The jailer asks this question based on what he has observed in the lives of Paul and Silas. The way that we as Christians handle ourselves, especially in times of adversity, other people see that. In fact, we just might be put under the microscope even more so because we're Christians. How do people see your faith in times of adversity? Do they see you like Chicken Little? The sky is falling, the sky is falling, we're all going to die. Or do they see you unwavering, trusting in God who will see you through? Look at verse 31. And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household. Well, that's the first step that a person needs to take. Remember, this man's a Roman. He is a pagan. When someone asks you for directions, the first question you ask them is, well, where are you coming from? And where this man was coming from was from total unbelief. And so the first thing he tells this man to do is believe in the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 32. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. You can see the great change in this man by the fact that he takes Paul and Silas and he washes their wounds. Those bruises and cuts that were caused from those rods coming down across their back. This jailer is now helping these two prisoners, Paul and Silas. Now, those who like to say that baptism is a ritual, it's not necessary, doesn't mean anything, this text begs to differ. Because baptism is so important that if you are a eunuch on your way home and you realize that you need to be baptized, you pull over and you do it immediately. Or if you are a woman like Lydia, who is a worshiper of God, but when you hear the gospel in its fullness, you make the decision to be immersed into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Or if you're a jailer, and you don't know a whole lot of scripture, but you do understand what you need to do to get right with God, that's when you do it. Look at verse 34. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. You want to know the difference that Christ can make in someone's life? I'll show you. It's the difference from verse 27, which says, and he drew out his sword and was about to kill himself, to verse 34, he rejoiced greatly. It's really no surprise, is it, that the same Lord Jesus who was in Paul and Silas, who allowed them to rejoice even in the worst of circumstances, and now Jesus has taken up residence in this jailer. Is it really any surprise that this man also rejoices, just like Paul and Silas were at midnight? That's the difference Christ can make. From suicide to salvation in 60 minutes. The key to having this kind of joy, this kind of peace, can only come when we trust in Christ more than anything else. Anything else we trust in is going to be inferior, temporary. And the only way to have this kind of peace and joy that these men had is if we trust in the Lord Jesus. We need to realize how important it is that our friends, our family, even strangers see within us that hope and that joy and that peace that will cause them to ask about our hope in Jesus. 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. That passage is actually talking about people coming to us. And what this is saying is that there should be this hope and this peace within us that can be seen by other people. And those people will be compelled to ask us, and then we make our defense. What do people see when they look at you? Do they see that hope and that joy and that peace? An hour goes by pretty fast. An hour made an eternity of difference for this jailer. And that's how Christ can work in the time of crisis. He is our hope, and He gives us true peace. Our hope rests in the shed blood of Jesus on the cross. Our hope rests in His body and in His blood. And the early Christians, they took the Lord's Supper each and every Sunday. Each resurrection day, they remembered our Lord. The unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. Our hope is in Jesus' body and in Jesus' blood. And when our hope is in that, we have that peace. We have that inner peace that regardless of what goes on around us, we have joy. Please bow with me. We thank You, Father, for all You give us. We thank You for the joy and the peace that we have as Your children. And we pray that as we live in this world, as we live in adverse times, that people will see that peace and joy. Help us to have our hope and our trust fully in Christ Jesus. We thank You, Father, as we come to the cross. We thank You that we can remember our Lord and Savior, that we remember His body and His blood. We thank You for Your glorious plan, and we love You. Thank You for being so good to us, far more than we deserve. And it's through Jesus we pray, and amen.